As most of you are aware, we have had Portman Town this week, and first of all, I want to have Bob Bolt come up. Let me rephrase that. Bob Bolt wants me to have him come up and give an update report, of which, of course, I am most obliged to do. So, first of all, Bob. Thank you, Herman. Appreciate it. I just want to give a brief report about what's happened so far, and I won't take very much time. We want to get to Gary tonight. One thing I just wanted to make an observation before I get started. Herman and Gary have, of course, several things in common that I've noticed. And I'm not talking about their looks or lack of it or whatever. This is the obvious, of course, their love for the Lord, love for the Word of God. But one thing that I've observed recently, and I just won't pass this along, the fact that both of them are getting better. They're getting more increased momentum, more intensity of focus, and I'm just honored to be a part of their ministries and what they have to say. By the way, before I give some comments about some of the things that were said in conversations with principals this week and so forth, some very interesting things that I want to share with you very briefly, but please bear in mind that these are private conversations. That doesn't mean that anything we said was something that can't be repeated, but please bear in mind if you're a friend or family with some of the people in some of these schools, just bear in mind that some of these things were private conversations. By the end of the week, Gary will have spoken in 9 schools in this area to 11,000 kids, and that's a tremendous impact in the community. This compares to last year where Gary spoke in 10 schools with 9,000 kids. So it's an increase in the number, one less school. We started Monday. Gary spoke in 2 high schools in Plano, and as I told you before, the 2 schools were 2 that we were denied access to last year by the principals of each, and they were pretty adamant about not letting Gary in, and those principals are no longer there. The 2 principals that were of those 2 schools were a man and wife team. Super people, motivated. The principal of Williams, after the first session, he went backstage, and Gary, his time was cut a little short because it took a little longer to kind of get things started. And when the first session was over, she went backstage and told Gary that it was the best thing that ever happened to her school, that when he came back for the second session in the afternoon, that she wanted to give him more time, and that she was going to bring somebody in and get it videotaped, which she did. So she was pretty fired up about it. Gary did get a standing ovation in that school. At Clark, her husband was principal, Phil Saviano. He took notes during Gary's talk, and he really enjoyed it. And the most amazing thing, when it was over, he walked with us out to the parking lot, and Gary had, in the second session, he had been given the green light to do so, but he had gone a little bit over time. And as we walked out the parking lot after 2 straight double sessions, Phil said, I'm sorry we took so much of your time. Can you believe that? I mean, well, we've got some principals that will get upset if he takes 2 minutes overtime. And want to really limit him and so forth. So he was so flexible and so forth. Tuesday, as many of you know, Jim and Patty McNamee can be very proud of their son Paul, who organized Gary speaking at Texas A&M on Tuesday, and we rented a plane and pilot and got them down there. And Kenny and Gary and Jim and Paul, they had to force me to show them around the campus. You can believe that. We had a small crowd, but it was attended by some very key people, I think. We had mostly Corps cadets, of course. There were some ladies there and some civilian students, but freshmen, sophomores, juniors, and seniors in the Corps. A senior yell leader was there, a couple of juniors from Corps staff who may have an influence over Gary getting in there, speaking to the whole Corps next year. And also Alisa Zach's close friend, John Alders, was the a senior and a commander of the Ross Volunteers, the honor guard for the governor of Texas, and he had a tremendous influence. So that it went extremely well. Okay, then on Wednesday, we went to Trinity High School in Hercules, Bedford. The assistant principal, Troy Green, was asked by Gary as we were walking over the auditorium, had there been any recent suicides or tragedies in the school that he wanted to be very sensitive to. And Troy said, well, as a matter of fact, there hasn't been with a student body, but the assistant principal that was in my job, whose place I took, committed suicide last year. And Gary said, well, sir, was there any problems at home or drugs or anything like that involved? And he said no, which implied pressure of the job. So Gary said, you know, well, sir, if ever the pressure of this job gets to be too much, please call me. And he said, oh, don't worry about me. I have faith in my Lord, my family, and my country. Now, this is before the assembly. So we kind of thought this was pretty good. We thought, I think this guy's got it all straight, and we don't need to worry about this one. Anyway, he was very gracious. It was a double session. The first session, the kids were real hard to get settled down for some reason, and Gary did not have quite as much time. The PA system was not real good. When Gary doesn't have his full time that he needs in warming the kids up and everything, he doesn't always get all of their attention. But as a result of the first session, while Gary was still talking, the principal left, went back, got on the PA system, the little intercom with all the rooms, and read the riot act to the teachers and students that were getting ready to come in for the second session. He also got a new or better PA system, and he also told us we could have more time. So he was pretty excited about it. And it went extremely well. Again, a tremendous response from the kids. As I said last year, it's amazing to see these kids, their response to the truth and how they just latch onto it. They just grab it. It's amazing to see. And in the afternoon, we were at the Business Magnet School. Forgot my days right here. And Business Magnet School is where Dr. Thelma Benavides is the principal, who, as I've said before, has been extremely instrumental in getting us into Dallas schools. There, of course, where Gary spoke, they had a new auditorium. They called it an executorium. Never heard of it. It was kind of a glorified gym with a stage, but it was nice. Anyway, this school, as I said last year, is about 90% Hispanic and Black. But they were so responsive to what Gary had to say. It was amazing. You know, they interrupted him several times with cheers and applause and everything. Of course, they it got out of hand a little bit because, you know, they want to tell their friend how funny it is and go on. It's kind of hard to settle them down after a while. But Gary did a tremendous job with them. And when it was over, after being in a warm gym, and Gary was allowed to go an hour and a half. Normally the schedule was an hour. Dr. Thelma Benavides got up and thanked Gary and so forth, but not only that, but she said, you know, you really ought to pay attention to what he said. You really ought to use it in your life. And she's a great witness in that regard. Thursday, today we started this morning with Lake Dallas High School, north of Louisville. It was about 425 students. The principal was so flexible and helpful. And he said he was skeptical at first. This was at the end of the assembly. He said he was really skeptical at first, even after he had seen the entire videotape of Gary. But he decided to chance it, and when it was over, he told us that he was really glad that he came, and it was great. Incidentally, in the audience of that assembly, we had some administration and principals from the Benton School District, which we got down there to, they wanted to see the assembly for next year. And we will gauge their response, and we haven't talked to them yet, of course. Then we went to Frisco High School, a small town up Preston Road, about 300 kids. And the principal there had wanted us last year, but they had already booked their prescribed number of assemblies that they were allotted by the state. So he has really been after us. He's one principal that's just been calling me, please, we want Gary. So we scheduled that, and it went extremely well. He sat in the audience and laughed and applauded with the students, and they really had a good time. Also, he had told the superintendent of the Frisco school system to please come, that it was a can't-miss assembly. He was there, and he also enjoyed it thoroughly and thanked us when it was over. This afternoon, we were at Thomas Jefferson in Dallas. That was our last one today. Incidentally, tomorrow we have two more schools, both in Irving. Irving MacArthur in the morning, and a double session in an auditorium. I believe that starts at 8:30. And then in the afternoon, I believe it's 1:30 to 2:30, we are really speaking at Irving Minnett High School. In a gymnasium where they'll have all 2,000 kids in there. At Thomas Jefferson, I guess I have to say that Gary passed a pretty tough test. I'll let him tell you about it, but he passed it with flying colors. And, of course, Gary and I understand the issues. The Lord worked it all out. It was we had a little bit of a problem there in that last week when I went to each school, to make sure of the allotted time, to make sure of all the details, et cetera. Also, I wanted to just make sure each principal really did approve this thing. Sometimes an assistant principal that's in charge of the assemblies may say, this is great, so forth, and then the principal just kind of hides in the weeds, and then he may come forward and say, no, you can't do this or something, and I've run into that a little bit. So when I was there last week, she said that she had approved Gary's assembly based on some recommendations, but she had not seen the video. She didn't think it was necessary. So I thought, oh boy. So I decided that it was that I didn't want to cause any trouble or embarrassment to her, and I discussed what Gary says in his talks at the end, and I reiterated the fact that he always says that I would die for your right to believe anything you want. I'm not here to change what you believe in. All the things that should give a principal relaxation and does completely comply with state law. He's only giving his own personal faith in God and in Christ. But this lady was a bit inflexible, to say the least, and she said, and she was very adamant that he not mentioned the name of Christ. And Jerry and I had some tough decisions to make, and basically I told her, I said, well, let me talk this over with Jerry, and we'll get back to you before the day of the assembly, and we'll let you know. And Jerry and I decided that what we would do is this time, though it very reluctantly, and of course it really takes the sort of the guts out of Jerry's talk, but he reluctantly complied with that. But he just handled it beautifully, just beautifully, because he talked about Christ without using his name. And there was just a tremendous response. When he began to talk about the Lord before he even mentioned his name and everybody knew who he was talking about, everybody started to applaud. And at the end, he got a standing ovation. And the principal came up on stage and asked him to take a bow, so to speak, and I talked to her afterwards, and she was very pleased and appreciated him being there and thought it was great. We're going to cover those issues for the Dallas schools next year, so that problem won't reoccur. But I want to also thank at this time all the people that had a part in getting Gary in the schools and all the hard work that went into it. Thank you.
Gary was going to talk, but Bob gave it for him, so. That's very good. It is very important when you do anything at the caliber that Gary Horton does, in fact, in any type of speaking, to have someone that is going to be of great assistance, great help, and do a lot that nobody else really wants to do, but it is absolutely essential. And I like to respect and honor these type of people, the silent type of people in people's lives. Kenny Nichols was here last year with us, and I'd like Kenny to just to stand, and I think you should know, violation of total privacy, this is also his birthday, so let's give him a hand. You cannot say too much for the type of work that a man like Kenny Nichols does. Isn't that right, Horton? You can't say too much. And they don't do it for any type of recognition, but I think they ought to have it. And especially when they come through this camp, they're going to be recognized. Well, enough time taken away. I've asked Horton to speak to us and whatever he would like to say, so I turn the rest of the evening over to my friend Horton. I didn't tell him to say that, Kenny. But I'm glad he did. It is always an amazing time to be back in Dallas. Basically, the state of Texas is not open to me at this time of my ministry, and of course, Dallas has proven that's no longer true. I'm very excited and grateful for all of you people who are part of this. One of the biggest occupational hazards of doing what I do is that you receive so much attention, you stand in front of so many different people, and you get some exposure, and I try to avoid any exposure apart from what I do in the schools. And sometimes it is very difficult for me to find a way to let you know that I never lose sight of the fact that as I stand there in so many lives and a part of so many young people and adults across this country, in the most critical place that I think I could ever stand, that I'm only a reflection of decisions that are made by you and by your pastor and by others who are the unseen, invisible heroes of this dispensation. In eternity, there won't be a whole lot of stuff like this about people like me. I'll just have to sit back like you are tonight, and in many cases, you will be the one who will be saluted and honored, because everything that any of us do that really matters, we do as a body and as a team. And I'm very rich and very blessed after all these years that God has allowed me to be a part of some of the finest people on earth, the people who have developed within their own soul the priority, a sense of destiny, a sense of burden and concern and compassion for the next generation of our young people. And no matter where I go, whether it be here in this wonderful Lone Star State of Texas or over in my wonderful area, L.A., that's Lower Alabama, or up in Pennsylvania, or Ohio, or the Seattle area, or California. I've already spent 3 weeks of this year in the state of California, and I am totally amazed and grateful and in awe of the momentum and the open doors that I'm having there. I never forget that I'm a part of a continual team, and even you who pray and who support me monthly. And then I come to town and I feel so spoiled that it's sometimes very difficult just to leave, because this momentum is not everywhere. And yet God keeps the book, and He keeps the record on people who would dare ask to be used. I'm not sure that I even told the church this particular story, but I think since repetition is the key to pedagogy, I don't know what it means, but it sounds so impressive. And since I look so extinguished here tonight, and as you say in Alabama, I'll try desperately not to irrigate you with what I have to say. I'm positive I must have told you this, but it bears repeating. There's always some here for the first time, and I want you to understand the impact of every one of us on history. That it was back in the early 1900s that a family in Europe decided they were going to picnic and fellowship as a family, and as the story was told, they had a special area where they spent time and where they would share this wonderful summer weather in the mountainous areas and the rivers there. And at one occasion, this young lad got too close to the river, and a very weakly young man, and as he fell in the water, obviously he had trouble swimming, and all of a sudden the family heard of his desperate cry and tried to retrieve him, but they couldn't get to him because of the briskness of the running river. And as the story goes, there was a young shepherd boy in that area who heard this cry of desperation and came running to investigate and saw the situation, and charged down and headed the river and swam upstream and intercepted this young boy and drug him out. And he was only about 2 years older than the boy that he had pulled out of the river. The family was so honored by this and so touched by this act of heroism and this noble young boy who had saved their son that they wanted to show their gratitude to the family. They were very, very wealthy, and they felt that it was only right that they should share their prosperity in gratitude for what they had done, this boy had done to save their son. But the family refused the money, and they said, "Our boy did what we wanted him to do, and we refused to allow you to pay us. It would take away from that." And so the family, whose son had been saved, they determined that they would find a way to be a part of that family's life. And later on, when the young lad, the shepherd boy, got out of high school and on near the college years, they determined that they were going to finance his college. And the family was reluctant, but they realized they could never afford to send this boy to the college of his choice. And so they, with reservation, said, "We will be honored if you want to help our son through college." And they did, and they sent him on through college. He went on to medical school, went on and got his doctorate, went into science and research. The other young lad continued to grow and went into college and got into political science and history and military history. And later, as the story goes, the first lad laid very ill one day, and the doctors couldn't help. And they had heard through the grapevine that there was a doctor that found a new breakthrough with regards to infection, so in desperation they decided to try it. And the doctor's cure again saved this first son. The amazing thing is that the doctor was the shepherd boy who had pulled him out of the river. His name was Dr. Fleming, who had the breakthrough in penicillin, and the lives that had been saved by this man's phenomenal breakthrough in science. But only a few people realize that the young lad he pulled out of the river and the young lad he later saved was Winston Churchill, who had such a marvelous impact not just on England and on Britain, but on Europe and on the years of World War II. And it was this man's courage and this man's sense of destiny that ultimately turned the tide and brought the United States into the War of Europe. And of course, we now know by history that both of these men have had a marvelous impact, but you never know by the little things that you do and the little times that you feel motivated to apply what you have inside. You'll never understand or realize the impact it'll have until that day comes. Many of you who keep your momentum and your priorities together, once a year I have the honor of spending this week with this marvelous church. And I see the victory. And I know that they belong to you. And I know the impact that we have, not just here, but of course the other areas that I go to at least 3 weeks every month. I wish I could stress to you how important your continual momentum, your attitude is to what I do. And I can speak for the other missionaries that you faithfully support. But just because they're out of sight and they do not have the privilege that I have of seeing you this frequently, I hope you never take lightly the battlefield that they live on and they struggle on. And as you continue to be faithful to them, you are adding not just to this client nation function, and that is the purpose of reaching out through missionaries and, of course, evangelism here in this land, which I'm convinced is going to have an impact and going to make a difference. I don't know where we are in history. I do know that there's no way in the world that we could have predicted 2 years ago what's now going on in Europe. But I have to believe that this is going to draw us to a time in history where I think Christians are going to have to literally face that every one of us sitting here right now are a part of the answer or the problem. And there are no middle ground. And there are often so many distractions that obviously would come between us. And I have such a marvelous privilege because I'm not only a function on a very unique battlefield, but oftentimes I find what it's like to be a part of men like Herman and other men around the country who have slugged it out in their corner, in their little battlefield, and have held their so-called 6 feet of ground and have held it faithfully. And I see sometimes the tests and the distractions and the criticism and the maligning. And I want you to understand that Satan never sleeps. His ultimate attempt is not to necessarily get you and I into reversionism. By the way, that's too obvious. I mean, I think many of us are smart enough to realize that it would be too obvious to know that we're going to immediately turn our back on everything we know and just walk headlong into what area of weakness that you may have and just forget it all. His objective doesn't have to be accomplished in that radical term. All he wants to do is get you and I to focus ourselves on anything or anybody but the person of Christ. And it's the only way that in this dispensation and in these most critical times, and I don't think I have to stress to you this country is about to fall apart. I don't even have to exaggerate. There's no way that you can be alive in 1990 in the United States and have any illusions about where this country is headed. We have made so many decisions that are disastrous. And now the attempt to keep the truth away from the next generation, it's overwhelming. And I never tire from knowing that no matter how many schools I do, and no matter all the circumstances surrounding it, every time I walk in a public school in this country, stand up and mention my faith in Jesus Christ, it is a literal miracle. And I don't know how long God's going to give us. But I know if the door closes, I am determined that I will not be the one responsible. I cannot open doors. Only you. And I've had so many other areas come to me and say, well, we've tried, but we're not sure our door is open. We're not sure our area is open. And I always like to ask them, have you thought about it? Why do you think your area is closed? And then I really put them on the spot because I say, listen, your area is open the moment you choose to open it. I said, the Word of God makes it very clear that every one of us have a responsibility, not just to our priesthood. Yes, I don't think that's a problem in the doctrinal churches of this country. I don't think we even have to sit around and debate. Have we learned enough of the Word of God to define our priesthood, our personal relationship to Christ? I think it's been taught, and I think it's been taught well, and I think it's been taught after. I really don't know a generation that knows more about how to walk in the Spirit and how to orient your life to the problem-solving devices. I don't know a better time that we have been taught and had access to this truth, not just in this pulpit, but all of the men whose God's ministry has blessed across this country where there may not be a local church. But my prayer is that ultimately there will be. God still honors and uses and blesses the local church. But I know the day has arrived that many of us have known for a long time exactly where we stand before the Lord. But there's a real conflict. Because after all of these years, we have dared to call ourselves warriors. We understand all about the concept that we are in the greatest battle in history. This is truly a war that is invisible. And of course, as Paul laid it out in Ephesians 6, and I brought it out to you before, and you good kids have heard it in our camps over and over again, that we understand that by free will, we literally have to don our armor and take on our enemy. I think we understand that. Why is it that so little of it is really happening? Maybe we need to be shocked. Maybe something's going to have to get us out of our so-called garrison mentality where we sit around and polish our boots and polish our armor. You see, there's one thing that happens to you when you get the mission orientation to life. There's one thing I've noticed no matter where I go. When people are focused on the real battle of life, they haven't got time to be critical. They haven't got time to nitpick. And if you've ever been in a combat environment, it will eliminate all the personality problems. It'll eliminate all the little idiosyncrasies. It'll eliminate all the little gripes and complaints and all the pettiness. Why? Because you're just glad that somebody's in the same foxhole firing at the enemy and not shooting at you. And I've said it before, the Christian soldier is a perfect illustration of those who spend the majority of their life polishing their armor and shooting at each other. And the enemy loves that, because that's the only way he can defeat us, is to divide. But I'm going to tell you something, there is no division in Christ. There never will be. And if our focus and our priority is the same, then there won't be any conflict. And as I travel around this country, there are times when my heart goes out, not only to the battlefield that I have when I stand in front of these schools, and sometimes they are absolutely battlefields. They are war zones. But I wonder why so few of the Christians out there can be single-minded enough to even pray in the same vein and demand that greater things happen. Demand that even in your own group, God raise up people to take on this area, to take on this country. I've been doing this for 12 years. Would you do me a favor? Would you pray that somebody else in this country wakes up and finds out that I'm not the only one with the gift of evangelism? And we studied last night, this wonderful evangelist, Finney. Wasn't that his name? Did I get it right? Where were you last night? I'm the one who'd have trouble remembering where I am. And we sit there and we see all the diversion and all the confusion that man had. But you know God still used him? Isn't it amazing that God still blesses fools? And sometimes the biggest excuse is for those who say, well, I'm not going to do it till I do it right. And one day one guy came to D.L. Moody and complained, said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you evangelize. And D.L. Moody looked him in the eye and said, sir, I could learn from anybody. How do you do it? The man said, well, sir, I don't. Mr. Moody said, fine. Because I like the way I do it a lot better than the way you don't. I want you to know the fields are white and the harvest out there. And I am so proud that these doors are open. But I know that I can't lay hands on people. I can't pick people. I do not have the ability to look at somebody and say, you go. Now, this guy may have that ability. He may have that boldness. That scares me to death to think that I could point at somebody and say, I want you to put on that uniform and get out there and hold that perimeter. I'm a little afraid to do that. Maybe I should get over that fear. Maybe I should be bold and arrogant like those in the past and say, look, I don't know what MOS you are. Get out there and find out. I tell you, in the Battle of Bulge, most of the great victories out there did not come from the commandos, did not come from the paratroopers, did not come from the Rangers. It came from a handful of soldiers pulled up from the back lines who didn't know nothing about combat except how to cook a little bit of food and how to fix the tank. But I tell you, when it came down to the real war, it's amazing what these guys could pull together and how they could fight the enemy when they knew it was a do-or-die thing. And the idea, the point I'm trying to make is that we need to get single-minded. We need to have a sense of priority. And you pray for it in your church, in your group, because it's here, and it needs to spread. And the next time the enemy tries to divide, he can only divide because you're gullible for that. And no matter how many times I try to speak, I want to make it very, very clear, there'll never be anybody in this group listening to me who will ever be qualified to be critical of this man. Now, if you want to criticize somebody, take me on, because I need all I can get. Believe me, I really enjoy my critics. I can learn from them, because you see, there's no book in what I do. I can't go open the Word of God and say, this is the chapter on how to walk into a public school and give the gospel to a generation of kids who want it, but to an administration who will consider you the greatest enemy they've ever met. So I need your wisdom, and I need your prayer, and I learn all the time from people like Bob and his team and your thoughtfulness. And I take those things. I need that. But I tell you, if you continue to pray that God's will be done, and every time you get down and pray, eventually you're going to come to one conclusion. It's a full-time job just keeping your own clothes on. Just keeping your own head screwed on. Keeping the marbles in the right holes upstairs spiritually. And when you get focused, see, I'm talking now like I do in the high school. I'm down to Cornell, England. I got to be careful. I might get in trouble here. I always like to talk down there where the kids can live. Some of the kids that come to camp know what I'm saying here. But I think we need to get mission-oriented. But I want to talk a little bit tonight about one of the greatest heroes of the faith and how God taught him something that I love. He taught him the secret to greatness. And this is a hard lesson to learn. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, I want to show you a little bit of the battle that the Apostle Paul had back in his day. I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, this controversy is not new. The distraction to the truth. I believe that many of you know that Paul was called as the Apostle of Grace. He was a super apostle. He knew his mission. It was very, very unique. He was also given the keys to the mystery of the church. And until Paul stood up and started teaching what the other apostles had never heard, and they often looked at him and said, Paul, you're not on the same frequency. He said, I understand that. Because God gave me some walking orders that you've never seen. And so when Paul began to teach the dispensation of grace and how that we're all members together, we're all united in the same body, no more Jew or Greek or Gentile, there's no more bond or free, not a matter of race, it's not a matter of color, it's not even male or female, we are all one in Christ. This was shocking to the early church. And Paul was the one who made it clear. And he was the apostle of grace. And of course, God started him off right when in Acts. When he finally met Christ on the road to Damascus, He had that marvelous experience where God blinded him and finally gave him a name that would best fit him in the future. You see, his name was Saul of Tarsus, which means big one, mighty one, one of great stature, one of great reputation. And God said, I'm going to change all that. I'm going to call you little, small, insignificant, and I'm going to call you Paul. And that's how he started his introduction. But it took him the most of his life to learn the difference between receiving the name and learning to apply it to your life. And Paul was asked here in Corinthians to do a very tough thing. He was asked to stand up and make a public fool of himself. And it bothered him because he didn't like to do that. He usually got criticized for being a fool without helping him. But the Holy Spirit finally said, Paul, I want you to tell him. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. You finally got me to the place where I'm smart enough to know that I'm not supposed to brag. And the Lord said, well, listen, this is different. I want you to brag. You know why? Because in the Corinthian church, the greatest teacher they ever had, the most humble, the most oriented teacher they ever had, was no longer popular among these people. And they started to become suckers for all the dog and pony shows and all the big personalities that came to town. And all of a sudden, Paul laid back and he was patient and he prayed and he graced them. And all of a sudden, these other guys had come in, these gigolos, these big names, these guys who could pack the auditorium, and they would mock the truth. And these Corinthians were suckers for every new thing that came to town. And finally, Paul, in his grace and his patience, stood back long enough, and finally the Holy Spirit said, okay, if this is the only thing that will impress these clucks, then I want you to do what I told you never to do. Brag about how great you are. Now, I know that would be a real task for some of you. For an evangelist, it's easy. We're overrated anyway. And all you got to do is have a little Army Ranger and gun hole stuff in you. You can stand up and blow smoke like nobody in the block. But I'm going to tell you, when you're the greatest believer on earth, and finally you have reached a place where you're smart enough to know that it is not the will of God for you to make an issue of yourself, and then the Holy Spirit says, now, to show the Corinthians what the issue is, Paul, I want you to do what I told you never to do. I want you to boast. And I tell you, you can see this in the study where Paul had literally back and forth arguing with the Holy Spirit. Are you sure? You want me to tell them that? Do you know what they're going to think of me? That makes me just tell them anyway. Let them have it all. If this is what these suckers want, let them have it. Because I'm going to show you the greatest point, the Lord said. I'm going to make an issue of you that every Christian better wake up to, or this entire conflict is for naught. And so you'll find in the Scriptures, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice, just write these references down. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul sees himself when he said, I am not worthy to be an apostle. I'm just giving these references. Now, the word apostle means I am a four-star general. I am a person of high rank, but he said, I'm not worthy. He said, I am probably less than all the apostles, which he says later. But he says, I am not worthy to be an apostle. But he is making a point. I'm a general, but I really don't deserve to be. No one could take that away from him. Paul had the gift of apostleship. He had supreme control over many of the churches. And he could set policy for many, many churches. Thank God that doesn't exist today. But then he went on later and he came to another conclusion. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he actually made a statement. He said, I am the least of the saints. Now, he said, I am a four-star general, but I don't belong. I don't deserve it. And then he says, when you really get down to the real reality, I am really less than the buck private. He said, I'm talking about the line troops now. I really am below them. And then he makes a statement in 1 Timothy 1:15 where he literally gets down nitty-gritty and he says, you know, I don't care how you look at it, I am truly the See, this doesn't fit with Dale Carnegie. How to win friends and influence fools, you know. Napoleon Hill's not going to give you these concepts. Start at the top and work your way down. But I'm going to tell you something about grace. You'll never understand greatness until you realize that the road up is the road down. and he went from apostleship, and he said, I'm the least of the saints. And then he went along and said, look, you know, when it comes down to it, I look at the sinners of this world, and there's not one of them out there that's a greater sinner than me. But you know what's so unique about that? It wasn't because Paul got out there and did all the things that we love to make an issue of. It was because Paul was the most self-righteous, arrogant, puffed up, look what I've done in human being. And boy, you'll never get into greater areas of evil or sin until you start playing around with self-righteousness. And that's why I'm so grateful that God's grace has brought some of us out of the worst thing that we've ever been in, and that's the religion. That's the churchianity, the whole games that we used to play in the fundamentalist circle, where we used to help God and all the little gimmicks. That we used to confuse the truth. And it's so wonderful to know that now we're smart enough to know that what the issues are, that it is grace. But you know, Paul goes one greater than me. And before I tell you the greatest statement he ever made, I want to let you know a little bit of what he had to go through. Because when you look in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was asked to do this thing I'm telling you about. He was literally asked to brag about his credentials. And the reason he had to do this is because he was talking to a group of believers who were not impressed with truth, who were not impressed with Jesus Christ. They were impressed with those individuals who could literally woo the crowd, who could literally give the people everything they wanted. And so these were the guys who would come to town, the charlatans, and no matter what they would throw at the people, they'd take it. But Paul would come in and teach them grace and wouldn't even take their money, wouldn't exploit them. He protected them. He gave them the truth, and they hated him. By the way, don't you ever criticize a pastor when he is going through trial and testing, because sometimes many of these pastors don't want to face the fact that you'll never reach your greatest pinnacle until you're backstabbed and betrayed by the people you have helped and loved and cherished the most. One of the greatest ministries that God's given me, on top of the privilege of what I work with kids, is I feel a phenomenal sense of unity and loyalty and friendship and camaraderie with men just like this and others around this country. And I've made it up in my mind. If I can't be 120% loyal and friendly and helpful and encouraging, then I don't want to be a part of the ministry, because they don't need any more backstabbing people. And when I come to town, I beg them, open the doors, get the people praying, and let me have the kids. But don't forget another reason I'm here. I am here to back you up. I'm here to defend you if I have to. I will fight for you with all my might. There's times around this country that I hear reports of certain men who are being shot down, certain men whose ministers being attacked or distracted, and certain men have gone through the fire. And there's times you have no idea how I struggle with that. There's times I want to leave where I am and link up and say, listen, between both of us, listen, we can handle this problem. Of course, you're a pastor, so you ought to go back there where God can use you and let an arrogant guy like me come in here, because you see, I can solve all this mess. Of course, I know that's not my ministry, but if you're going to get in trouble, you might as well get in trouble over a good reason. But it breaks my heart when I see the men out there attacked by those people who they sweat through the fire. And by the way, I hope you people never forget where you come from. Do yourself a wonderful favor. Don't forget where you came from. And don't ever get so high and mighty that you can be like the Corinthians. Not only criticize the greatest communicator on earth, but have the gall to reject him for somebody who obviously didn't give him the truth and did nothing but exploit him. And they loved it. And so Paul finally has to prove something here. He doesn't want to do this. As you can tell how he wrote this, as he begins to write this, when you see this again in starting in verse 20 of chapter 11, he said, now, I want you to bear. You have to bear with me in this now. He said, I know you bear with those who enslave you, those who devour you, they take advantage of you, and they exalt themselves. They even hit you in the face. By the way, he was smacking these people where they needed it, but they weren't getting the message. He was telling them really what they were. You're suckers. He's talking to Christians. Let me make it clear. He's talking to Christians. And by the way, have you figured it out? There's probably the worst suckers on earth are believers. By the way, it's all part of growth. It's all part of growth. You're supposed to go through those shaky times. And by the way, if you are a mature believer, you got a lot of Bible doctrine, one of the best tests of whether or not you apply it is how tolerant and gracious and compassionate are you when you look down and see another individual climbing through the ranks and going through the years of adolescence and making their mistakes. Are you now the kind of believer that has sympathy and grace and concern? Are you the one that now looks back and says, do you think we need these idiots around here? I tell you, it's a tough job being a pastor because he has to stay here all the time. I face mobs one shot at a time. I face them for an hour. And then I leave, take a deep breath, and say, thank you, Father. I may not have to see him again. Maybe an eternity. My job's much easier. I don't have to wipe their chins, the chains, their diapers, and put up with them like a pastor does. He has to sweat you through all stages. Including the fact that some of you finally reached enough grace and maturity that you let this person be human. And you never throw it in his face. Or these other pastors who have feet of clay. By the way, does God ever use a man that didn't have an ulcer in nature? Have you found one yet? There's only one way to arrive, folks. If you're that good, you're dead. You're dead. I know if your heart's still beating tonight, you're alive tonight, then you're right down there with the rest of us. You've got problems. Thank God you're smart enough to know how to deal with it. And Paul says, just you tolerated these other fools, they take advantage of you. And he said, to my shame, verse 21, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. See, he's using the contrast. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold and speaks in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. He's preparing him. He said, by the way, you've listened to these other fools. Listen to one more. He's identifying with his opposition because it's the only thing these people listen to. So he's saying, by the way, I'm going to play the fool because it looks like the fool's the only way you can get into this group. So I'm a fool for Christ. So, hey, let me just carry on. So he begins to talk, verse 22, about credentials. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Me too. Are they servants of Christ? Now I'm talking insane, but I am more so, far more in labors, far more in imprisonment, beatings without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. By the way, do you think this man could not draw a crowd? Come see the apostle who has 1,755 lashes on his back. Boy, you think that would get on 2020? Or maybe the 699 club or whatever it is now? You could draw a crowd, just take your shirt off. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Well, people love this stuff. But I'm going to tell you, he never made an issue of it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That doesn't mean he was in a drag race then, Peter. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he was on drugs. I mean, he was literally stoned. I mean, back then, that was a death penalty. By the way, do you realize that this is the first time Paul died? They killed him on this occasion. By the way, this is going to be the secret of him really showing how great God's grace is. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep, and I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such external things. Brace yourself. He said, by the way, I've only listed the things on the outside. He said, now let me tell you what really gets heavy. By the way, don't ever forget this. The greatest pain, the greatest burden, the greatest battle is never on the outside. And by the way, your greatest victories are never seen. Do you realize sitting here tonight, your greatest victories in life are the ones you have and no one is there. No one is cheering. No one is shaking your hand. No one knows. And I have great sympathy and love and compassion for some of you who your families and your marriages and your kids and you go through heart-rendering painful experiences and rejection and you take it as under the Lord and you take it alone. And I'm going to say, you think Christ does not see? You think it's life to Him? You think He ever makes light of the fact that you suffer in silence and He's honored by those things? He said, that's just the things on the outside.
He said, there's also the daily pressure upon me concerning all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense criticism? You see it there? Doesn't say that, does it? Concern. Compassion. By the way, you and I don't produce it. Last night he talked about the gift of the Spirit versus the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, you can always see the fruit of the Spirit. It's the most contrary thing to what you and I will ever have. The love, joy, peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-discipline. Where do these things come from? You know they don't come from us. You say, well, I'm not too sure I'm in fellowship. You ought to be very, it ought to be the easiest thing in the world. Are you in fellowship? Do you see any of these things coming out of you? Well, he says, I want you to understand that every time someone's weak, I feel that weakness. Every time I see someone fall, I feel that pain. And he says, on top of all that, he says, I can't see you fail without my concern. And he says, if I have to brag, now prepare yourself for verse 30. If I have to brag, I will brag to what pertains to my weakness. Now that is so strange. Would you ever be willing to brag to somebody about how weak you really are? I mean, that's not anything you want to brag about. You see, Paul has learned an amazing thing. And of course, in chapter 12, he gets into great detail and he starts describing something that you and I have no frame of reference. And you can tell by the way he writes it. You know what he starts describing? What it feels like to die. And he says, by the way, are you impressed with where I've been so far? Are you impressed with all these things? But he says, let me set the record straight. I have been where no man has been. I've experienced what no other man has experienced. Now, Paul has to use this kind of vernacular because if he came out and just told them, they would swear him down. This man had lost his marble. This man had lost control. He was about now to explain that he had an experience that was so unique and different that literally when he died, that his spirit went to the third heaven, sat down in a staff meeting, and had a personal encounter with the Trinity. And they told him things that no ears have ever heard. Now, do you think we could pass this place tonight if we could get the newspaper to put out this article? Come hear a man who's seen God personally, sat in heaven personally, and came back and talked about it. You think we could pass somebody up? We could get all kinds of weirdos in this place. I mean, this is something really to brag about. This is, by the way, very unique. And then he goes through the agony of explaining that, by the way, not only did I have that experience, but once I came back into this body, God gave me one requirement. Don't you open your mouth to anybody about this. Don't you ever make an issue of your unique experience, and don't you brag just because I've taken you where no man has ever gone before and come back. Don't you open your mouth. And you know that was the toughest thing that Paul ever had to live with. You know why? Because it was Paul's nature to want to brag. Paul always wanted to outdo everybody else. This was his characteristic. This was his weakness. And so God says, I'm going to let you outdo everybody. Then I'm going to make it so you'll never open your mouth and make an issue of it. I'm going to show you that it's not what you go through or what you experience that matters. And you know all about this thorn in the flesh. And I'm fascinated when I went back in the studies and I found it years ago, they used to speculate all the things that Paul had as a thorn. From bad eyesight to bursitis to baldness. I think that's an asset, not a thorn. Loneliness, that's a thorn. But that wasn't it. By the way, it tells you here what the thorn was. It tells you that God gave him something to humble him that he'll never give you. I've only known a few believers in history that ever could even talk about this. Yeah, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, if you're normal, you feel like God's giving you three or four of them. When I was out in California, in February, I hope that maybe God woke you up in the middle of the night and had you pray for me. I woke up one morning and my back went out on me.
I couldn't stand on my 2 feet. My face looked like someone shot me with a 12-gauge shotgun. I had broke out in some infection that made me look like the worst-looking teenager you'd ever seen in any high school. I could have competed with the Elephant Man for the role. And on top of that, I had absolutely no voice at all. I couldn't even be heard on the phone when I finally crawled from the bathroom back into the phone, and I got a hold and I said, operator, who is it? I said, man, would you get the message? I can't talk. And the operator had to call this individual and say, would you come over? This man's feeling bad, and he can't even talk to you on the phone. And they came over, and they found out the condition I was in, and that I couldn't stand in front of a school. They finally said, well, maybe we ought to take this guy somewhere and work on it. And they did. And I tell you what hurt. I've been doing this for 12 years in almost 3,900 schools. I've never canceled a school. And I didn't like it. But I knew somebody was praying, because within a matter of 8 hours, I was back on my feet, and I had to use a few little strange systems to brace myself so I could speak that night. And the next day, we not only went back and got those schools, God gave us more than we would have had if I'd have been well enough to do it. But I had to stand up in front of kids, and I could hardly be heard. And some of you know how that feels. You've seen many communicators in that situation. And I tell you, I've never seen teenagers, I've never seen young people so gracious and thoughtful to sit there and listen and strain, because they knew that everything I was saying was taking everything I had out of them. Now, we all can say, yeah, I think I know how Paul felt. No, you don't. I'm going to tell you, we'll never taste what he had. Because the Bible says, in order to keep him quiet, in chapter 12, in order to shut him up, in order to make an issue of the true issue, Paul said, a thorn was given me, a messenger from Satan to buffet. It's a nice way to put the word for punch out. By the way, any of you here tonight want to volunteer this experience here? Would you ask God to give you a demon to kick you silly any time he felt like? That's exactly what Paul had. How would you like to be public enemy number one on Satan's hit list? And all of a sudden, you could take your baddest demon and turn him loose on the great Apostle Paul to be buffed, kicked, slapped, punched at random. How would you like to go through that? And by the way, how do you think that happened? Do you know that God gave Paul the highest compliment in history? You know why he was such a great hero? Because how often could you and I ever be considered a threat to Satan and left down here as public enemy number one, and then have God to show his phenomenal endurance, his phenomenal grace, his phenomenal character, to simply tell your guardian angel, this is a test. Stand away from Paul and let him take the hit. By the way, how do you think his guardian angel felt when God says, get away from him? He's open season. Satan, you got it. By the way, no one can test you tonight from the demon world. Why? You have an angel. You have a guardian angel. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you sleep and you drive across this town, you have a guardian angel? Some of you good ladies probably have two or three. My Ruthie told me one day, she's convinced mine looks like Don Knotts. Boy, I love that thought. You see, the demons can't touch it as long as you have a guardian angel. And so Paul's guardian angel was said, take a break. And the demons went after him. Now, the only people that I know on this earth that has any frame of reference for what he went through are some of those noble, marvelous Americans who went through this in Hanoi Hilton and in the prisoner of war camps in Vietnam. They know what it feels like to be total, have the enemy have total access to your body and pain and kick you and harass you and beat you half to death, and there's not a thing you can do but take it. But I'm going to tell you something. No human on this earth can inflict pain on you like Satan could. And when Satan had the right to attack Paul, he did it with a vengeance. And Paul said, 3 times I pushed the panic button and I begged God, get this off me. I can take anything but this. Get it off of me. And I've got good news for you. The Lord ignored him. Why? He wanted to promote this man higher than he's ever been. You see, in verse 9, Verse 8, he says three times, I beg God, take this off of me. I begged it, and I'm telling you, this is desperate. This is not, dear Heavenly Father, I come to you humbly tonight. I mean, this man was screaming at the top of his lungs. And I do it, but I don't have that much left this week, and I got to spare it. I got another couple marathons to run before I get back home. But I tell you, this thrills me, because what happened here? Concerning this, verse 8, I entreated, I begged, I pleaded the Lord three times, get this thing off of me. And he said to me, by the way, I don't believe the Lord spoke to him. I think Paul finally did the one thing every one of us is going to have to do under the max pressure, and that is stop screaming, and stop panicking, and stop overreacting, and listen and think about what you already know. Paul already knew something. How could God give me such pressure and his integrity not sustain me? The Word of God makes it clear God can't dump on you and me anything that his grace and his energy and his provision has not already provided the answer before you get there. Is that hard to comprehend? By the way, it's called faith there. It says before you get there, God's been waiting on you. Before you get there, before you arrive, God's waiting on you. And before you wake up tomorrow, I just want you to know he's already there. He's already prepared the way. And so God is not shocked when you and I go through testing and we go through problems. But you and I better learn something. He doesn't have to prove anything to you or me. If you already know him and trust his word, then the test is on. Are you going to believe what you know? And when Paul stopped screaming and he started thinking, guess what? It hit him. I'm under grace. And this is, must be a part of it, or God wouldn't do it. And then he came to this great conclusion in verse 9. His grace is sufficient for me. And then he goes on and makes this phenomenal statement. For the power is perfected in my weakness. Therefore. Now look at the contrast. I want you to know something. He goes from one extreme to another in a matter of seconds. He goes from screaming and demanding help to all of a sudden thinking, and the thinking caused him to change his entire perspective. And nothing changed. The demon's still kicking him, but all of a sudden he goes from, help me, stop this, to wait a minute. God's already provided his grace, and the moment he starts thinking of grace, the entire essence of God, the entire provision of God began to click in his soul. And already he says, therefore now I know that this is a great purpose. There's a reason for this. And now God's going to take the last bit of my arrogance and show me how great he is, because it's in this weakness that I am going to know what perfect strength is all about. And boy, he nails it, because he says, therefore, I boast, I brag. He said, I'm bragging now. He said, I'm bragging. But you don't realize I'm bragging about something now that you ought to brag about. What is he going to brag about now? What's Paul going to make an issue of here? I brag in my weakness that the power of Christ will bivouac. The word dwell means to set up permanent headquarters. Do you realize that every time you go through a test and a problem and a burden in life, Jesus Christ personally sets up headquarters right on top of it? That's what it says here. It dwells, it occupies headquarters right over me. In other words, it's a nice way of saying, I got you covered, people. My grace is covered. And therefore, he says, all of these things, the power will dwell upon me. Therefore, I am content with weakness. Verse 10, insults, distress, persecution, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now follow me. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. But in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. In other words, I didn't have to prove anything to you people. Do you think I taught you all of this because I wanted to prove that? No. I didn't want to prove myself to you, and I didn't want to debate the issue that I was the apostle you should have. I didn't have to prove my credentials. But he said I was forced to do it for one reason. For one reason. And folks, don't walk out here tonight without getting this. Paul reaches his greatest compliment right now. In verse 11 again, he says, when it comes to being inferior, I'm not inferior to the super apostles. In other words, I have no competition, even though, here's his final compliment, I am a nobody. No, friends, I'm not there yet. But I know by God's grace, I want to stand there one day. I pray that in His marvelous plan that I can someday just taste a little bit of what He has just said here. He goes from the super apostle. You know, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. And He said, when you strip it all down and when you look at all of it put together, I'm absolutely nobody. Why? Because now He is contrasting His human ability, His human talent, His human credentials compared to the phenomenal grace provision of God. And if you and I ever wake up to grace, we'll never be the same. Will be absolutely lethal in God's plan, because He will use us in ways beyond your wildest, and you won't even see it. You don't need to see it. No, I'm not there yet, folks. But I know if I keep doing what I'm doing long enough, it's going to take me there, because I know what weakness is. I certainly know how it feels to be spent, to pour myself out. And I am so honored, I am so humbled at times to realize how great God is to use me. And I'm here to tell you something, man. This is not a hype. If God has found a way in His plan to use me, then He can do anything with anybody. Do you know why I am never intimidated by the kids I face? And I face some of the worst I think I've ever seen, because I've yet to face one that is any lower or any more helpless or any more filled with arrogance and bitterness and resentment and antagonism and all the things that are kill you. I've never met a kid yet that had it any worse than me. And I love it, because God picked up a piece of nothing and did something so great. When He filled me, He filled an empty one. And I am so encouraged that I can give every kid that I can talk to the greatest hope on earth, that I know what you're looking for, and I know where you are, and I dare you just to reach out like I did. In hopeless, helpless frustration and faith, believe. Believe. I see it happen. I see it happen so many times, it's hard for me to sleep. And I've seen it this week, and I consider it an awesome responsibility and an awesome privilege to be a part of these people. Thanks for letting me reach these kids for you. One day, maybe you won't need me around here. Maybe one of these young men are going to wake up and say, I'll do it. I'll go. Send me. Because I'm going to tell you something. I know I have a spiritual gift, but you don't even need a spiritual gift to do what I do. You just need to be occupied with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, the gospel is the power of God. I know that He has sent me out here, and He's gifted me and indwelled me to do this kind of thing. I have no illusions about that. It's taken me years to cut the distractions out so I can stand up there being single-minded. But I'm telling you, the gospel in you and the message that you have of the love of Christ will do the same thing anywhere you take it. God has to use the simple message. He has to use grace. And if you continue to focus, and you demand that this man be a grace minister, and never, as long as you breathe, dare compare him with anybody else. None of us are in competition. We are soldiers in the same army for one purpose, to salute and honor in the devil's world the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our wonderful Jesus Christ, who could come back any second. So let's get with the mission. Let's get single-minded. Let's orient and pray that for the other churches around this country. I don't care where they are. And pray that before these wonderful doors close, that we redeem the time and focus like we've never focused before. And there's only one way we can do it. There's only one way. Stay in the Word of God long enough so that every time you blink, you keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And you run with endurance the race He gave you to the end. Knowing that He not only runs with you, He's waiting at the finish line to catch you when you go over as a hero. What a beautiful thought. So this week I've run this race again. We got three schools tomorrow. And I'm certainly not going to take too many deep breaths and act like tomorrow's just another day before I leave you. Tomorrow is probably the most important day of my week. I know this, it's the last lap that makes you what you really are. And I hope to run my last lap and do the last school, wherever it may be, with the same intensity and the same determination and the same energy that I've done my first one. You pray that I never back away. You pray that I never allow the distractions of our government, the distractions of our schools, and the antagonism of other Christians out there who are critical, that none of this will ever keep me from doing my job, so that I can continue to be an ambassador for not just Christ, but for you here. Because I know this man's going to hold this ground. And when he holds this ground has already multiplied itself a millionfold in the Dallas area since I've been here the last 2 years. We've only begun. And so I thank you for being a part of every race, every school, every kid. And you keep your momentum. And you pray that we have great wisdom concerning things we do, whether it be our camp program. Listen, I know we've got some things to learn, but we're still holding on because there's a place for this. And I want this man involved because this man is a breath of fresh air out there in front of them kids. He's probably got one of the most solid youth groups that I've seen in a long time, and I love it, and I'm glad to be a part of it. And I will encourage it till I die. Let us close in prayer. Father, I'm impressed with your grace. I'm constantly amazed at your ability. And as I stood here tonight, it's been very difficult to put words from my soul to these people. But you know how I try. I thank you for what you've done this week in the schools, the miracles, and the walls that have come tumbling down, and the barriers that have been removed, and the enemy that has been blocked. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of these people that allow me to run in after they have already run point and secured the perimeter and let me come in and take a body count for Christ. Father, it's been wonderful. But Father, we must never forget. As your son sat around the 72 who went out with miracles and powers and saw great things, and when they came back, they were so excited about what they saw. And yet, Father, I'm so honored that your son stopped him and said, look, don't get excited over what you're doing. Don't get excited over what you see. Get excited because your name is written in the book of life. Because Satan is defeated. Father, give us mission orientation. Give us a sense of destiny, a sense of priority together. And Father, if there's one here tonight who has no assurance of eternal life, help them to understand that it's the greatest thing that's offered to them strictly by faith. And the fact that your son bore our debt and our sin on that cross and went to that grave to prove that he not only could save us from sin, but could deliver us from the enemy death. And when he walked out of that tomb, he offered us the greatest challenge on earth. When he said, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life, and whosoever believes in me will never die. Father, I pray that you take that message to any here tonight who need it. And for these marvelous believers, these fellow soldiers on this battlefield, you keep them single-minded. You keep them focused. You keep them humble. You keep them oriented to this team and this purpose. And Father, we will rejoice one day together forever and ever because we have had this wonderful time and this fellowship and even these seconds together in eternity. I thank you for who and what you are. And I thank you how you hold our destiny and the world intact and give us a chance every day to function in your plan. I salute you through this pulpit and this ministry and ask that you sanctify again this outreach and these opportunities for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.